Attributes of God. And today we're on an attribute that you all know very well, that you've heard so many times and so forth, and that's the grace of God. The grace of God. I love that old song by Keith Green, who sang it years ago, who said, "Except for grace by which I'm saved." It's the grace of God that delivered you. It's the grace of God that worked here this morning. The grace of God that changed your lives and changed my life. I recall that time so well when I was a young man, filled with anxiety, fear, inner fear, insecurity. It caused me nearly to have a mental breakdown. Then I cried out to him. I met him for the first time, cried out to him, and he delivered me. He showed me hope. And that work that he said that he started, faithful is he who began a good work in you, who will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. We have his stamp of approval, therefore, his promise, rather, that he is going to finish what he began in us. But we're not just idle things, are we? We're not idle beings that don't have any responsibility whatsoever. God gives the increase, but we encourage it by producing his fruit through his Spirit, by representing what his work is in us, and it blesses us. It just makes our walk easy, and it makes his work more enjoyable. Amen? Makes his work more enjoyable. So we're talking about the grace of God. There are some misunderstandings about what grace is, and I hope that this will be a little bit of clarity. There's no possible way, people, that I could get up here in 30 minutes and talk about the grace of God and the significance, the extent of it, the length of it, the breadth of it. There's no way. I can just give you some highlights, and that's what we hope to do. Before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to be with us. Father, we pray. May you add your blessing to this word, we pray. Be pleased, I pray, to exalt your grace, to magnify your goodness as witnessed in your grace in our lives. And we pray this, Father, just to gain a little bit of understanding, to be closer to you. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Indeed, the grace of God. What is God's grace, people? What does grace mean? Someone said it this, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. It means dealing favorably with undeserving people. Unmerited favor. That is doing something good. God doing something good for you, not because of how you could bless him, not because you deserved it or worthy of it. Many times, often, quite the contrary. Who is undeserving here? Who is undeserving? Hello? Who is undeserving? Everyone. Romans 3:23. Spiritually speaking, I know you're a nice guy. He's a nice guy. I'm a nice guy. We're all a nice guy. That's from our perspective. God goes a little bit deeper into the human heart. And he sees the pride, the arrogance. He sees the murder. He sees the lust. He sees the jealousy. Come on. They're the human vice. Jesus said, the things which man takes in the mouth does not defile him, but what rather comes out of the heart defiles him. Murder, adultery, blasphemous thoughts, and so forth. These are the things which defile a man. Everyone is undeserving, therefore, from God's perspective. Get it. God's standard of holiness is not ours. His way of judgment is not what we think. And therefore, we are indeed, all of us, undeserving. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I remember my Greek teacher in seminary. All means all, and that's all means. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then Romans 5:18, therefore, as by the offense of one, that is Adam, judgment came to all men to condemnation. That means all men have sinned, and all men are under the sentence of condemnation brought in by our father, Adam. Since everyone is undeserving, then it is God's sovereign choice who he bestows favor on. If every one of us are unworthy, undeserving of his grace, then any goodness, any favor bestowed upon us is by his sovereign choice because he chose to, not by anything in us, people, because he chose to. His sovereign choice. It is not prompted. His favor upon us is not prompted by our human merit, our will, our good feelings, our warm and fuzziness about spiritual things. Nothing. It's by His choice why He decided to bestow favor upon us. I'll give you some examples from history. John Wesley was a man born out of, he had a huge number of children, like 18 or 19 kids in his family. He had a spiritual inkling even when he was young. Went to seminary, studied, back in those days they studied Greek all day long, and he and several of his friends, including George Whitefield, got together and basically sequestered themselves and just pored over the scriptures in Greek, trying to ascertain what God's will is. They called it the Holy Club. This was the beginning of a spiritual journey. He was an ordained Anglican minister, and he was called before the Revolution to go to the colony of Georgia to minister there, and he did. On one of his journeys back and forth, I'm not sure which, the ship ran into some sea. They started having some various serious weather problems, and just like a plane goes through its terrible weather, so on the sea, and basically he was terrified. On board with him were some Moravian missionaries. When they spoke to John when he was terrified, they sensed there it went beyond. Everyone is scared. If you're about to die, I don't care how headed for heaven you are, you're going to be terrified, a little scared, of course. Everyone is. But apparently they sensed something a little deeper in his life that was lacking. Although he was a minister, an ordained Anglican preacher, there was something wrong. And they challenged him on that. And so for the next several years, he was in a search with himself about if he was missing something and feeling a lack, feeling there just wasn't something quite right about him between him and his God. Then it came when his heart was probably ready, when he could appreciate it the most. He was sitting in a meeting like this, an Aldersgate meeting called. And he sat there listening to a preacher. I believe it was preaching on Romans, the book of Romans. And I believe it was in chapter 5. I might be wrong, but it's close. If I'm wrong, it's very, very close. For being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. And there, sitting in there, he said, all of a sudden, he felt strangely warmed. The presence of the Spirit came upon him so powerfully. And that, here's the thing, that he knew. That he just knew. God gave him the faith. He knew that his sins were forgiven. That, how can I say it, that conception where the Holy Spirit meets the human person and joins to make a new creature in Jesus Christ. And he knew at that moment that his sins were forgiven. That was God's favor poured upon him. Martin Luther had a similar experience. Martin Luther, Germans were always hard on themselves and hard on other people. That's just the nature of the beast. And Martin Luther was a very spiritually minded, religious person, went into the monastery. I'm not sure it was Franciscan or Augustinian order, but he was a monk. And he sequestered himself. He, with pure, rigid, disciplined fasting, constantly trying to ascertain a relationship between him and his God. But you know what's interesting about him was, as he got deeper and deeper, and as he punished himself more and more, and I say this, and what I appreciate about Martin Luther is his honesty, is that he said during that time, his testimony was that he hated God because he tried so hard, beat himself. He couldn't do anything more beyond himself what he was doing, and he still felt worse and worse alienation. Then came a time in his life where he started studying the scriptures and giving Bible studies. First he started in the Psalms, and Psalm 32 about the forgiveness of Christ. And then he went into Galatians and Romans. And then he realized that the same thing, the book of Romans, hit him in his heart. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not being justified because he beat himself, because he walked up and down those stairs, because he was a nice guy, he was a good religious, spiritual person who gave it all. No, no. Being justified by faith, he had peace with God. And that changed the entire course of his ministry. I remember listening several years ago to a Lutheran pastor recently within the last 5 years or something, on the radio. And this Lutheran pastor was an old man. And he's talking about the fact that while the majority of his adult life as he was a pastor, he was from the Missouri Synod, I think, very conservative. He says, I preached the doctrines of grace and I believed them. I defended them. But he said he didn't know the Lord. He defended those doctrines as a Lutheran, ordained Lutheran pastor, but he didn't know the Lord. Something was substituted there for simplicity. Something was substituted for faith, and it wasn't going to cut it, but thank God he realized it. So God's grace is not the way we like to understand every little thing. Well, people, you can't. Those things are given by God. John 1:11 through 13 says these things, and verse 13 here really sums it up. Speaking, he came unto his own, speaking of Jesus, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, now listen to this, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, who were born again into new creatures in Christ, not of blood, they were not there anything natural, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. People, some things only God can do. And what we need to do is just get out of the way. How is grace activated? Okay, grace is undeserved favor. We don't deserve it, but we're given it. How is it activated? What are the conditions that God uses to give his grace on people? What are the conditions? There is one, and one condition alone, by faith. Through no other means is God's grace given other than through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is the classic verse. You know it so well, so quote it with me. For by grace he is saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift of God given by God, through God, to us as a gift. Now, the difference between flesh and works. Well, maybe some people would think that faith, exercise of faith, is a work too. I've heard people say that. Well, faith is a work too then. I said, no, people, no. Faith is neutral ground which God uses as the medium to save people. And it's not like works. Let's distinguish the difference here. Works are prompted by self. Works are prompted by one's own wisdom, one's own goodness, one's own strength, one's own ability, one's own faith, one's own. That's what works means. So you can fill in the dot from left to right, everything in between. It's from self, that's works. I don't care whether it's you're going out and doing something, you know, according to the law or any other mundane thing or any thought, any other feeling, it's a work. Why? Because it comes from self. Faith, on the other hand, is prompted by the Holy Spirit. Faith has nothing to do with our own morality. Nothing. Okay, that's why it's not a work. It is something we do. Faith is something we do. It is something we exercise. But the thing about it is, the source and its strength is from God himself, from the Holy Spirit. It does not come from us. And we'll see this classic verse here, this beautiful classic verse to demonstrate the source and origin of this faith in Mark 16. And Jesus asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? He was priming them. He wanted to get down to brass tacks here. And they said, starting this off, they said, well, some say this, and some say you're the prophet, and some say you're Elijah. But he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Verse 15. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered to him, said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood, human, had nothing to do with this, but my Father who is in heaven. That faith was a gift by God himself. People, that's what faith is. That's the same faith that John Wesley exercised when he was in that seat, when he realized that his sins were all washed away, that he was really forgiven.
Who is at the end of that faith, people? Who is the one seated on the throne that embodied that object of faith, the object of that faith? That was the man, the God-man, Christ Jesus, whose blood was shed, flown from his veins, whereby we have forgiveness. What is grace? Now, my definition. What is grace? It is God sending his light and his truth on a person so that they see the way of salvation. It is God revealing, sending his light and truth on someone so that they see the way of salvation. Let's go down to brass tacks even more. What is the way of salvation? What did this Lutheran pastor see? What did John Wesley see? What did Martin Luther see? What did we see in here? What did I see when I was a young man in terror? And then I turned on the 700 Club and heard only testimonies about our King. The end of all that, the light that shed on us, makes us aware. And we realize who the source, the providence of our salvation is in a God-man. His name is Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption. In him we have faith. In him we have everything we need for life and godliness. He is the one who sends his Spirit to give us anything that's lacking within us, to be with us, to empower us, to move us in faith along with more. Grace is God shedding his light and truth on a person so that they can see the way of salvation. The way of salvation itself is the God-man, Christ Jesus. That's where people found their freedom. Our freedom doesn't come in a religion. It doesn't come in coming in these seats and singing these nice songs. Our freedom is in a person. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the God-man, the one who rose again from the dead, and the one I can't wait to see, my King, my Master. We long for him. Paul's theology was purely Christological, purely in Christ. Everything about him. He is our life and our being. This is faith, people. Now, some errors about grace. Let's talk about errors about grace. You ever hear of the greasy grace gospel? Preaches a greasy grace. I remember once I heard this man on the radio, and he was in, apparently they interviewed him, but he was in jail. He raped a woman some years before, and it wrecked her life. It wrecked her marriage. She eventually got divorced. She became utterly obsessed with his keeping this man in jail. She was just utterly just destroyed and wouldn't let it go. Didn't receive God's grace or God's help, and it destroyed her marriage. She became just embodied with this thing. And when he came up for parole, she was right there making sure that he was not going to get out, and she successfully did it. Then they interviewed him and to what he had to say about it. And he said these words. He said, paraphrasing, he said, "Well, I think this woman is sick." He goes, "I receive Jesus Christ. My sins are forgiven. You know, this and that. And she's got this thing." And I thought to myself, you know what? It doesn't sound like the grace of God really went in you that deep. Not to realize what you did to this woman's life. In spite of her error, in spite of her bitterness, you caused that bitterness. You did it to her. You see, there are preachers who go into prisons and elsewhere, in churches and everywhere else, and just say, "Grace, grace, just believe. Just believe on the Lord Jesus." Yes, 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 yes. But the way some people define belief is not necessarily what the Bible means when it says believe. Let's take a look at this a little closer, because you know I like getting into controversial things. It's necessary to reconcile these two verses between believe and repent, because the Bible says one thing. The conditions are for salvation are two, according to these verses here. Number one, believe. Number two, repent. Is there any relationship between the two? Yes, let's take a look. Acts 16. And this is the story where this jailer had taken Paul, whipped him, put him into the innermost prison, and kept him fast there. Miraculously, the doors were shook, the chains fell off, and the man was about to kill himself. And Paul said, "Don't kill yourself," and picks up here. And he says, "Then he called for a light and sprang in, and came in trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'
And they said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved and thy house. There wasn't any conditions with this, was there? Believe on the Lord Jesus. But that was a living faith, wasn't it? That faith was alive and well. That was a holy faith. That faith had a salvation element to it. That faith knew exactly what it wanted and what it needed. That faith wasn't a mental assent, an easy believism to the facts of the gospel. Fire insurance, so now you can live whatever way you want to without having to go through the scourging of change, of growth, of real growth, looking, ever being conformed under the image of Christ. Paul realized that going through all those sufferings. And is anyone going to completely live this world? Is any believer going to live his life through this world and get away unscathed? It's not possible. Your sins are too many. The challenges are too great. The sin out there, the opposition is too great. You are going to be scarred and wounded. And when you do, it makes you realize and makes you long and conforms you more and more and more to the image of his Son. Amen? That we may be like him. That was Paul's prayer at the end of his life. That I might know him. Know him. Paul, who knows him better than you? Yet his prayer was that I might know him, being conformed unto his image, unto his suffering, any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Well, then we have these other words where in Luke 13, where people came to Jesus and told him about the fact that Pilate, who was very brutal to the Jews, took a bunch of rebellious Jews, murdered them, took their blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Mingled it, I believe, with pig's blood, and then put it on the altar to profane the Jewish altar. They told Jesus this. And he said to them, do you think they were worse sinners above anybody else? And he mentioned other cases who died, people who died in the Old Testament, tragic deaths. Do you think they were worse sinners than anyone else? And he said these words, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So real faith, there's an element to it, isn't there? It doesn't depend on self for anything. But it says, God, I need you no matter what. So what is the definition, the real definition of repentance? Is it when we preach to someone who's destroying their life through alcoholism and drug and whoring around and everything, that all of a sudden they're supposed to become spiritually and morally mature, and then Christ will accept you? No, it's not repentance. Repentance simply means you want to turn away from this wicked world and you want to flee to God. Repentance is an attitude in the heart. It's a change of mind and heart of what you want. It does not refer to your own ability to stop sinning. If that was the case, you wouldn't need a Savior in the first place. Repentance, so when he says, unless you repent, he's saying, unless you turn your back on your sin in this world and come to me, you will not be saved. So these people walking into jails and preaching a greasy grace gospel. Oh, we all, you know, you're in here because you did these terrible crimes. Well, before God, this is exactly what they say. Before God, all the world stands equally as condemned as you. We're all in the same place. Isn't that the truth? It is the truth. And that's what they preach. But the thing about it is Martin Luther, all his flesh and his self bled out of him where he said, I've done everything I could possibly do. And my testimony is I hate God. I reject it all for the simplicity of faith. John Wesley, the same thing. I have prayed and fasted and memorized the entire Greek New Testament. I've preached. No. I exchange it all for the simplicity of Jesus Christ. That's it. Faith alone. The Apostle Paul, that I might count it, I count it all done. Repentance, people, if someone does not have the heart attitude where they put the world behind them, where their desires for salvation, for forgiveness, for morality and righteousness are not hungering, that person cannot get saved. You cannot get saved just by your mental assent because of your quote-unquote belief. And when we preach a gospel that lacks that heart attitude of repentance and send them off and say you're saved because you came up to an altar, they submitted to that and they prayed certain words, boy, I'll tell you what, it doesn't do them any good because the heart wasn't there. And the final analysis, salvation is of the Lord, and unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. And it's the Lord who changes, who regenerates the heart by his Holy Spirit. It's a mystical thing that takes place. Yes, the repentance has to be there, and the faith that makes alive the medium which he uses, but anything other than this is a false gospel. When people innocently preach it, thinking they're doing right, and you have this case of this man who is still only all about himself, I can assure you. So, my beloved, do you understand God's grace and what it did for you? And still enthralls us. There are other ways we can err in grace. People can go to extremes one way or another, fearing and trembling and thinking that somehow that after they've received the gift of grace and the gift of faith to believe to be saved, and their lives are changed, and then in their fear and their innocence in a way, and their fear and their trembling, they sit there and pick up and act like now that they're saved by grace through faith, now it's their job to live their Christian life. People, no, you're saved by grace through faith, and you walk by grace through faith. And there are many, many people, great saints of old, have given the testimony that almost like they got saved twice. That's the testimony. It's not that they were saved but twice, but it's almost like that, because the first time they realized that it was by grace through faith. The second time was to realize they were not going to live victorious their lives over sin. Over sin, if the Lord did not come upon them and do it in them. The famous story is about John Hyde. They called him Praying Hyde around the turn of the century. Missionary to India. He spent more time on his knees than probably any person alive, including the Apostle Paul. Matter of fact, it brought him to an early death. The doc said, your organs and your chest have moved out of place. And it's because he spent so many of his hours in prayer. They called him Praying Hyde. When he was going over to India, there were a couple of ladies. I think the same thing happened with D.L. Moody. And said, we're praying for you that you get the Holy Spirit. That you're not just empowered by self. And he was incensed by that and went in and was marching up and down his cabin. And he said this to the Lord. He said, if you cannot be the savior of my sin, O God. In other words, God, because he knew. He wasn't living victoriously in spite of his desire. And he said, if you can't do it. And he spent time that whole journey over there in a new relationship with the Lord pouring himself out, being filled with the Spirit. To this day, I've met Indians from India who have told me this personally, that his reputation is still alive and well over there. They say villages he prayed for to pray the evil spirits off of them, the gospel, those villages are still open. And those villages that he did not pray for, those villages are still closed. This was a man who realized that you're saved by grace and we're victorious over our sin by grace. And so therefore, if you're bound with struggles and you walk in the door, like I remember doing as a young believer, walking through the door, I'm glad these people don't know what, you know, goes on in my mind, what I'm still addicted to, this and that. The Lord knows. And we're not going to be victorious over anything until we have a similar experience, the same way that we were saved, that it is by grace. He's going to get the glory for our salvation, and he's going to get the glory for our sanctification. Amen? Because it's all his work. It's a sovereign, divine choice that is activated through our faith. It's a living faith, a faith that says, this world I cannot take anymore. Myself and me is contaminated. It's not going to work. God, if you don't do something, it ain't going to get done. Amen? And the strong believers, believe me, listen to me, the strong believers are not necessarily the goody-two-shoes. The goody-two-shoes. The strong believers are the ones who are able to appropriate that grace, that may have had very sinful lives, and they're ashamed of it. And they'll never, ever go back. And it breaks their heart to think about what they did in the past. Like Paul, he murdered people. Can you imagine that?
I know.
But God wouldn't let him get down with that. I got a job for you. And don't worry, Paul. You'll get your own suffering, believe you me. And he did. And it formed him in trusting in God's grace every day. So, beloved, I don't know where you are with the grace, but no matter where you are, we all need God's unmerited favor, his grace, his touch that doesn't come from you, that it comes from Him. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, I pray that You'd shower us again with the understanding of Your understanding.